the salvation of our God. Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, and all people will see the salvation of our God. Prepare the way of the Lord, prepare the way of the Lord, and all people will see the salvation of our God.
The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Glory to you, O Lord. In those days, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is the one of whom the prophet Isaiah spoke when he said, "The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John wore clothing of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then the people of Jerusalem and all Judea were going out to him, and all the region along the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. There's a story of a young novice in a monastery who goes to his abbot and he asks him, "Father, what can I do to attain salvation?" And this wise old abbot responds to him and says, "As little as you can do to make the sun to rise in the morning." And so the novice replies, "Well then, what is the point of all of our meditations and our spiritual exercises that we're doing every day, all day?" And the abbot says, "To make sure that you are awake when the sun begins to rise." I love this story because I think it captures so well the reason why we as people of faith put so much of our effort into prayer, into living the Christian life as we do. Of course, as Christians in the Reformed tradition, we are really fond of saying that salvation comes to us, how? By grace, and that's apart from our good works, apart from our ritual observance, apart from our correct theology. And it's true, we say salvation is by grace through faith. We receive this gift by faith. But as St. Paul says, even that receiving faith is a gift, so that none may boast. We, sainted sinners and sinful saints, because we are both, are utterly unable to do anything to contribute to our own self-salvation in the world. There's nothing that we can do to make Christ appear in our hearts or in the world. Kind of like that young monk in the story, we can do as little to save ourselves as we can do to make the sun rise in the morning. Also, like the shepherds of Bethlehem in the famous Christmas story, we don't bring Christ to birth. Our place is to bear witness as Christ comes into our midst, as St. John says, the Word takes on flesh and dwells among us. In today's Gospel reading, we encounter someone who understands intimately what it means to bear witness to the presence and the activity of Christ in the world. St. John the Baptist is a dangerous radical and a progressive prophet. I call him radical because of the Latin word radix, which is where radical comes from. And do you know what it means? Exactly, root. Very good. We have Latin scholars here today. The word radix means root, and he's radical, is rooted. John was a powerful mystic. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament era. And his ministry was inspired not by a particular school of rabbinical interpretation, but it was inspired by God directly. Religious traditions need this kind of prophetic renewal from time to time, because if we don't have it, then we have this tendency to calcify or to get stuck in our ways. We get used to the way we've always done it, and we're kind of phoning it in or going on autopilot. And so from time to time, God sends prophets to wake us up. I think in the Hindu faith, the Buddha played a similar role to that. We Reformed Protestants would probably point to figures like Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century as prophetic voices that helped to reshape the ministry of the church in their time. Prophets, as radicals, connect the faithful to the root of their faith in God. And they are always dangerous radicals because they threaten the power base of the religious establishment, and they call into question the way that we have always done it. And this is exactly what John the Baptist is doing in today's gospel. He calls the people to a renewal of their spiritual and political lives by proclaiming his message, which is summed up in that first line that we hear from him in today's reading. Did you notice it? What is John's message? Starts with an R. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And you know I'm fond of making you do this exercise. This is where it comes from. Another translation of come near is at hand. So, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How close is the kingdom of heaven? This close. If you hold your hand in front of your face, the kingdom of heaven is that close to you. And John has particularly harsh words for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And if you remember who they are, they were the two major parties of the religious establishment and the religious authorities in first century Judea. And John talks to them very harshly. And what's he start with? If you look at the text, he starts by calling them names, doesn't he? What does he say? He says, "You brood of vipers." Oh, way to win over your audience, right, John? Maybe not so much. "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And what is it that he wants them to do there in that next sentence? Bear fruit worthy of repentance. This is interesting. By fruit, John means the kind of changed life that a person leads when they have a very deep relationship with God. Now, the religious leaders, do you think they probably responded nicely to being called names and having their authority called into question? No. Not so much. They were really offended by this, weren't they? And understandably so. And they would probably point to like their seminary degrees on the wall. They said, "No, just a minute, John. I went to Harvard Divinity School, and I'm very intelligent about these things." Or in the ancient world, they might make reference to the rabbis they'd studied under or the tradition of Judaism in which they worshipped, pointing back to the prophet Abraham in the book of Genesis, right? They said, "Well, no, we're God's chosen people, right?" Yes. But John anticipates this defensive response. And he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from what? These stones to raise up children to Abraham." You think that's such a big deal, y'all? You're Abraham's ancestor? Mm-mm, no. So in other words, John is recognizing this ruse for what it is. It's a distraction from living the kind of life that God wills for God's people to live. After liberating the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, this is in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, God says to the people, in effect, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, I want you to be a different kind of community from the nations that you see around you. I want the nations of the world to look at you, my people, and see what kind of God I am. And I want these old patterns of oppression and exclusion to be nowhere present among you. But we've read the Old Testament, at least parts of it. Were the people of Israel able to live up to that high calling? Were they? Not so much. No, they fail again and again. They miss the mark, and they start to take on the characteristics of Egypt and Canaan and Babylon. They worship these humanly constructed images and ideologies in place of God, and then they exploit the earth and their neighbors against what God had commanded them. And so this, again, is why God has to continually send these prophets to come and wake the people up all over again. And they call the people back to what it means to be God's covenant community on earth. Now, when people refuse to listen, which, let's be honest, is most of the time, right? God warns them that this way of life, this buying in to the destructive system of the world, this every man for himself or every woman for herself, it leads only to death. And this is why John says what he says next. He says, even now, what is next? Look at the text with me. Even now, the axe, yes. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit gets what?
Cut down
and thrown into where?
The fire.
The fire. That doesn't sound very nice, does it?
No.
Not so much. And it's interesting because this sounds like a passage of death and destruction and judgment. But if you look at that sentence again, who does John say is doing the cutting down? Who does John say?
Jesus?
Well, one might think that it would be Jesus. But if we just look at it literally, it's a big question mark, isn't it? Does John actually say who is doing this cutting down and throwing into the fire?
No.
No. This, again, is what's called a narrative gap in the Bible. That's the theological, technical term for it. And what a narrative gap means is you can learn just as much from what the Bible doesn't say as you can from what it does say. Notice that John does not name God as the source of this destruction. He doesn't say God's going to cut you down. He just says you're going to be cut down. And we might be tempted to think of God as the primary actor in this event. But I think it would be just as legitimate to say that this cutting down and throwing into the fire is simply the natural consequences of our tendency towards selfishness and violence. God's intention, what God is doing, I think, in this passage, is sending us the prophets in order to save us from the natural consequences of our actions. God's not trying to cut us down. God's trying to stop us from getting cut down. Isn't that interesting? If we refuse to heed this warning, well, then God is simply going to respect our decision and allow us to face the consequences, but wants to give us every opportunity to avoid those consequences first. And the further good news is that there is another way. We're not doomed to this fate. Because even in the midst of our rebellion against God and against God's ways of peace, God is present and active. And in the first century Judea, God sent St. John the Baptist to prepare the way for Christ, as we read today. John says, I baptize you with what?
Water.
With water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He will baptize you with what?
Water.
The Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with what?
Unquenchable
fire. Oh my. Now, at first glance, we might look at that and think, well, here we are back to another passage of death and destruction and judgment, right? But it might help if we look a little bit more closely at what John is talking about here. If we look more closely at this image of the Messiah as a farmer who is winnowing a harvest of wheat. Now, here's a little agricultural lesson for you today. Wheat grains, they grow inside of a stalk and inside of a husk, kind of like corn. You know, you've seen cornfields probably. Has anyone seen a wheat field or worked with wheat? A couple of us have. All right. Yeah, wheat kind of grows a little bit like corn and a husk on a stalk. And in order to salvage the nutritious wheat, you've got to go through a process. The husk has to be removed, and they do this through a process called winnowing. In the ancient world, farmers did this by setting these pods of these grains of wheat over a fire, and then the heat would crack the pods open so that the wheat could fall out. And then the farmer would toss the pile in the air with this big fork, and the wheat would fall through while the husks, which they called chaff, would simply get blown away by the wind. And here's the really interesting thing. The wheat and the chaff are parts of the same plant. They're not separate from each other. They grow together. And that's why I take them not as symbols of two different kinds of people, as the good people and the bad people, but as two realities that I can see existing within myself. I'm willing to bet if you look carefully at your own life, you can probably see those two realities within yourself as well. I am, at the same time, both a sinner and a saint. There are good parts of me and bad. There's the wheat and the chaff. Okay? Another interesting thing is that chaff is an essential part of the wheat. The wheat needs the chaff because without it, the grain would be vulnerable to the predators and to the elements. But there comes a time when that chaff has to be removed, or else the grain is never going to fulfill its destiny to either make new wheat plants or be ground up and baked into bread. And in the same way, we who live in this complicated world are kind of a mixture of more useful and less useful parts. These parts of us have to grow together for a while, so that we can become fully formed and well-rounded people. And we wrestle with these complexities and we long for a time when it's just going to be simpler and the chaff is blown away and all that remains is that good, nutritious wheat part of ourselves. When I imagine my destiny at the end of my life, I imagine God taking those less useful parts of me and separating them out from the goodness in me that reflects the divine image. And I see divine judgment as that winnowing process by which goodness is preserved and evil is eliminated. And whatever is left then at the end of this process is that part of me that's going to live forever in God. So how's God going to accomplish this division of good and evil, do you think? Well, I think John gives us a hint there when he says, he will, and that's Christ, Christ will baptize you with what? With the Holy Spirit and fire, again. Yeah. This, is directly related to that winnowing process that John has just described. The Holy Spirit, which is the presence of God within us, is the winnower's fire. And fire is a very common image for the Holy Spirit in the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the winnower's fire that liberates the good wheat from the chaff that we no longer need. God is at work within us, transfiguring us day by day into that divine image and likeness. And John here is reassuring us with the good news that this inner fire of God is, what's his word for it? The very end? It is unquenchable. This fire is unquenchable. In other words, all of that chaff in our wheat, all of the sin in our lives is completely unable to snuff out the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. I think that's what John means by unquenchable fire. And I think reading it in that way starts to allow the passage to sound like good news, doesn't it? Because if that's what the unquenchable fire is, then I want that unquenchable fire in my life. I'm not afraid of it. I welcome it. And this fire is kindled inside of us, ironically, by water, which we usually use to put fire out, right? But this fire, the fire of the Spirit, was kindled by water in our baptism. In that moment, when the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are applied to us, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us in a way that can never be undone. The technical theological term for this is indelible mark. It means it's a mark on you that you can't erase. And that's the mark of baptism, the unquenchable fire. Baptism is not so much something that we do for God. It's something that God is doing in us. Which, by the way, is why we in the Presbyterian Church baptize infants. Because an infant obviously doesn't believe anything, has not done much of anything, but it's the infant simply is, and that infant is loved and saved and accepted by God, which is why we baptize them into God's covenant community, the church. Because it's not about what we do for God, it's about what God is doing in us. Baptism is the sign and the seal of God's pledge to save us and to never leave nor forsake us, as God says in Scripture. Baptized Christians are a part of Christ's body, and therefore Christ loves us as dearly as we love the parts of our own body. And sometimes if we worry that we might out-sin the love of God, if we might be cut off from Christ, well, let me ask you this. Could you cut off your own hand if you were annoyed with it? Probably not so much. Yeah, that would be really hard to actually do, like with a saw, and that'd be really gruesome, and please don't ever try it. But we couldn't do that, cut off our own hand or our own foot. And in the same way, we as members of Christ's body, Christ is never going to cut us off. Again, the fire is unquenchable. We are baptized into Christ. We can resist the Spirit, but we can never snuff her out entirely. The prophet, John, is inviting us here in this Advent season to prepare the way for Christ's coming by cooperating with the energy of the Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is already at work in us, separating the good wheat from the chaff that we no longer need. And we are invited to return to the roots of our faith and consider again what it means to be a member of Christ's body, which is the covenant community of God's church in the world. This work is not something that we do for God, but what God is doing in us. And we cannot make the light of Christ appear in our hearts any more than we can make the sun rise in the morning. The good news is that Christ is already here, working God's will in us through the power of his Holy Spirit. Our only choice is whether we will resist or cooperate with the work of the Spirit in our lives. As St. Paul says in his first letter to the Thessalonians, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do this." This Advent, may we open our hearts to allow the unquenchable fire of the Spirit to crack open our hard shells. And may we allow the wind of the Spirit to blow away that which we no longer need. May the water, wind, and fire of baptismal grace gather us once again into the barn of the church where we will dwell together in peace at Christ's coming. Remember always that I love you and God loves you and there's nothing you can do about it. Be blessed and be a blessing. Amen. All right. At this time, I would like to invite Josh to come forward and meet me at the baptismal font. Last week, we welcomed two new members.